you so much. It is really a privilege for us to be here this morning, to be able to share with you a little bit about what the Lord is doing in New Brunswick with NCEM, and to look into God's Word together. Before we go any further, I'll ask you if you'd turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And we'll read together there. Matthew chapter 16. It says in your bulletin that we're going to be reading verses 21 to 24, but I think I'm going to go through to 26, if that's okay. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? May the Lord be pleased with the reading of his word this morning. Before we look into that passage together, I just wanted to take a few minutes and share some things that have been happening at Arrowhead. I'm going to be sharing this evening again. I'll go into a little bit more depth about some of the very exciting things that we have planned for this year, and that we're hoping to see the Lord do with the ministry in the coming months. We've had a wonderful year at Arrowhead this past year. We had fantastic teachers of the gospel during our summer camp programs. I don't tend to like to report how many young people got saved. That's very valuable and very important to us. And the work of the Holy Spirit saves souls. And our work is to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to those young people. So I'm here to report to you about our work. And I can report to you that the work was faithful. The gospel was clear and it was present. And discipleship was initiated. And young people responded to what they heard. And we are very humbled and blessed to be able to know these young people, and to be able to communicate with them the gospel in the cabins, in the cabin talk times. We've felt very blessed in even the teams that come. The caliber of the young people and their connection with God's Word, and their understanding of God's Word, and their ability to articulate it is vital to our cabin times. That discipleship, the answering of hard questions. And believe me, some of these young people that come to our summer camp programs ask very profound questions that can be answered with Scripture. And so we engage with them in those things. We tie our cabin time directly to our chapel time. Our program facilitates the children asking about what they've just heard, things they don't understand, so that it can be rearticulated, so that it can be elaborated on, so that they can understand it. We have been, as you are aware, very excited about a chapel project. This has been our 30th anniversary year, and we've been raising funds this year to build a chapel. Our plans have changed two or three times over the year, as sometimes those things do. We had thought about moving a building on our property and using it as the chapel. We had thought about moving a building from off the property. There was a schoolhouse nearby that could potentially have been available to us. It was one of those old 1850s schoolhouses. But upon reflecting and examining the cost and the benefit and all that, we've decided that building a new structure is just more responsible and a better stewardship of what we're doing. Over the course of the year, we've raised about $10,000. We want to thank you for your contribution to that and allowing us to move forward in some of our initiatives to raise those funds. Some of those funds have been used to employ an engineer, and he is currently doing drawings for us. They will be ready by the end of January, Lord willing. I don't know that he's a Christian man, although he thinks very highly of the church, and so he has said that he's going to do it for us at a discount. I just hope that it doesn't put us on the back burner, which I'm concerned that that might be the case. But Lord willing, we'll have a letter in February out that will have a picture of what we're trying to achieve and how much exactly that's going to cost. It will allow us to move out of the basement of the lodge where we are currently splitting the space with activities. So you can imagine how difficult it might be for us to have chapel on this side of the room while there's ping pong and air hockey tables on this side of the room. It creates some challenges for our summer camps and for our conferences. When we have other events at Arrowhead, it can create some challenges for us. So we're excited about that. And I wanted to say thank you. You probably saw a quilt hanging in the foyer. Is that where it was hanging? Probably would have been in the fall. Yeah, the summer. That quilt was made by Linda, and it is comprised of all of the T-shirts that have ever been used at Arrowhead for our summer camps for the last 30 years. So she took, I sent her all of our T-shirts, and she cut them and made a beautiful quilt, and that is to hang in our new chapel once the new chapel is completed, and it was a wonderful blessing and a really nice way for us to sort of mark our 30th anniversary. So I just wanted to acknowledge that. That's a beautiful gift, and we very, very much appreciate that as well. We have, as Marcus alluded to earlier, we have some wonderful initiatives that we're very excited about that are coming up this year, and I'm not going to go into those too much right now, but if you come back this evening, you'll hear about all of the great things that are going on. We are very excited to have Marcus and Cameron and Leo with us at Arrowhead. Marcus had said that he doesn't feel that the office is his place. I don't feel that the shop is my place. So it works out really well as far as balance goes. So we're starting to get into some work, and Marcus has already dived in both feet to some of that work. We're hoping to put a library in, probably in February. Marcus is going to be, I'll probably try to help him if I don't get in the way, but we'll put some bookshelves together. We'd like to offer Arrowhead as a pastor's retreat once a year and block off a period of time when pastors can come and use our facilities. And so we're trying to build a library of good theological resources that they can use if they want to come and do some studying while they're with us. So that's one project that's underway. But we're remiss if we don't look in God's Word. We are here gathered together in fellowship and worship, and it is very vital that we look together at God's Word. The text this morning is Matthew 16, verse 24. We're just going to look at one verse. And believe me, it can be difficult to talk about this one verse in 30 minutes. There is a lot here. There's a lot for us to consider. And I think it would behoove us to consider it well. The Lord has impressed upon my life personally and upon, I think, the ministry. And I think those things kind of work in tandem. But the importance of obedience and holiness, the importance of serving God in the way that He determines He is to be served, is vital to my life and to our lives as Christians. And throughout His Word, He makes clear how that works and what that's meant to mean for us. Before I started with NCEM, I worked in marketing and graphics. I worked in Halifax most recently before I left that job in 2008, and we moved to Cumberland Bay to be at Arrowhead in 2009. But in the course of my 10 years in that field of work, I learned some things about the reality of what happens in marketing. And a friend of mine told me a little bit of an illustration, and I'm not sure if I've told this here before or not, but please forgive me if this is an old story. I think it's a bit of a profound bit of information for us to consider as Christians living in this world. Advertising and marketing is not something that is driving our culture. Our culture is not influenced by marketing in the way that we tend to think that it is. Marketing is a mirror of our culture. So what people who do marketing do is they look at the culture and they create material and information that appeals to the culture so that they will respond by purchasing or engaging with product. So marketing doesn't drive culture, it reflects it. So you can get a good picture of where a culture is by looking at the way it markets things. Back in, as way of illustration, back in the 1800s, if you saw an ad in an old newspaper, it might say something like, buy my snake oil because it's really good snake oil and it works. It's going to do what I tell you it does. And the marketing was pragmatic. It was based on the product. This thing is going to do it. We promise. But if you roll forward to the 1950s, you have the Pet Rock. So who remembers the Pet Rock or knows about the Pet Rock? So the Pet Rock was a marketing campaign in the mid-20th century where they were selling rocks to children. And the marketing behind that was, you need a rock because Billy has a rock. Billy has one, you need one. And so it was reflecting this sort of keeping up with the Joneses, covetous kind of cultural mentality. You roll forward to the 1990s and into the early 2000s, and advertising is, you need our thing because you're amazing, and our thing is amazing, and you guys need to be together. Our thing and you are awesome. And so it's reflecting this narcissism, this self doctrine, the humanism of our current culture. And I think if you roll forward even further to today, what we see in marketing is fear. You need our thing because if you don't have our thing, you're going to die or you're going to be sick or maimed. The most recent ad I saw was for Gillette. And it was about the toxicity of masculinity. Who's seen that commercial or anything about that? That is fear of being a man. That's still a fear-based ad. They don't really care about any of these social issues. They want you to buy their thing. But it's showing us where we are as a culture and what we're thinking about. And I think it behooves us as Christians to be aware of where our culture is and what our culture's thinking about and what's important to the people around us. Is there an IKEA in Winnipeg? There is. There's an IKEA in Halifax. And it was like the most exciting thing that ever happened when IKEA came to Halifax. But IKEA, the IKEA catalog, IKEA is one of the biggest companies in the world. And the IKEA catalog, by reputation, annually prints the second largest number of printed materials in the world. Second only to, who wants to guess, the Bible. So the Bible has the most copies printed of any book in the world, and the IKEA catalog is number two. That shows us where our affections lie. Walmart each week boasts 175 million customers. There are currently almost 40,000 McDonald's in the world. We face a crisis in our world, in our culture. Materialism and humanism and leaning towards ease and comfort and the distractions. There's a theological gospel story to that that applies to our lives. As a church body, capital C, the corporate church in the world, we have failed to meet that crisis well. We have allowed ourselves, I think, to be lulled into lethargic complacency. And what we're going to see this morning as we look at this verse is that at the heart of our ambivalence is not simply selfishness and sin, but it's a sin that's rooted in a dysfunctional relationship with God. And that is what drives our apathies. To have some context, we read verses 21 to 23. And they said, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those that be of men. Peter here is showing that he has a dysfunctional interaction with Christ. the relationship has dysfunction at this point. He dared to rebuke Christ. And we can sit back and we can read that verse and we can think, boy, that Peter, the hubris of that guy to rebuke Jesus to his face. And we think, I wouldn't have done that. But we do that every day. Whenever we sin, whenever we challenge the wisdom of God, we rebuke Christ in his sovereignty. How could God allow this to happen? Why would such a horrible thing happen to such good people? We question those things that God has walked us through. We just have to read the book of Job to see an illustration of what this is talking about. Even in our discontent, almost every instance of God calling us to holiness in the epistles is accompanied with a call for us to be thankful. A thankful heart is one that has acceded authority to God. If we're thankful, be thankful in all things. It says that in Ephesians. If we're thankful, then we are recognizing that this is in God's authority. I heard a story recently. Sometimes in the fall, my wife and I will relax in the evenings and we'll watch a TV series for the fall. And just that'll be something we'll do to just sort of unwind. And on one of these TV series, someone told a story. And the story is quite pertinent to what we're talking about. Farmer's horse runs away. Bad luck, neighbor says. Maybe, farmer says. Horse comes back, brings a second horse. Wonderful, neighbor says. Maybe, farmer says. Farmer's son takes the new horse for a ride. He's thrown and breaks his leg. Bad luck, neighbor says. Maybe, farmer says. The next day, the military drafts all the young men except the farmer's son. Wonderful, neighbor says. Maybe, the farmer says. You see, if we have an attitude of thankfulness in God, neither bad luck or good luck or whatever circumstance may arise comes into play. It's not part of the conversation. God alone knows the outcome of every situation. And being content, whatever that situation might be, and leaning into thankfulness is contentment in the sovereignty of God. At this moment, Peter lacked that contentment, and he actively denied Christ while he rebuked him. He thought he was doing right in rebuking Christ. He was not doing right. Jesus addresses Peter's confusion by addressing all of the disciples together in the next verse. And this is our text this morning. We have 3 points that we're going to look at. If you like, my Bible school professors would be very pleased. They all start with S's and everything. There's 3 points this morning that we're going to look at as we go through this verse. And the first point is sacrifice. We see 3 commands, and the first is sacrifice. Deny yourself. What does it mean? What does it mean to deny ourselves? We're not talking about, we need to be clear here. We're not talking about a legalistic approach to holiness. There is this thing that is very popular right now that has, it's harder to say than it is to do. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's very popular in a lot of churches. And what it means is self-help, self-betterment outside of the work of God, but under the guise of God. It has nothing to do with God. It's using God-like things to try to make ourselves better. And it's under the idea that somehow we're pleasing God by making ourselves better. And that's not what we're talking about when we talk about denying ourselves. It's not like the Roman Catholic practices of abusing ourselves. That's not what self-denial is. We must understand that what we are talking about is an attitude. It is a posture of relationship. God's not telling us to abandon those wonderful graces and gifts that he has given us for no reason at all. He's not telling us that we are meant to act in a certain way simply for piety. One thing that we do during our staff training at Arrowhead is we look at some material from a book called Tell the Truth by Will Metzger. Are you familiar with that book? It's a good book. I commend that book to you. It talks about how we share our personal stories, our testimonies, and how they're meant to be honest. But I think the most profound thing that I've taken away from that material is that my testimony or my story isn't actually about me. The main character of my story The narrative of my life is a story, and the main character of that as a Christian is Jesus Christ. That is what self-denial is. Self-denial is recognizing that as a Christian, the main character of my story is Jesus. So when I tell my story to other people, I'm meant to remember that this story isn't about me, it's about what Christ has done. It's about what he is doing. It is about him at the center of that story. That is what it means to deny yourself, to recognize that you aren't even the most important thing in your life. The most important thing in your life is Jesus Christ. That is self-denial. If you've placed Christ at the center of your life, your approach to life is going to be different than if you were at the center. Our culture tells us that it's supposed to be us. I mean, you can see that in the ads, sort of as we illustrated at the beginning. There are even those who are teachers that claim to be Christians that stand in pulpits in front of tens of thousands of people. And they tell you that it's supposed to be you. They're false teachers. I'm not going to name any names, but you don't have to go too far to find them. What they're trying to do is they're trying to allow us to be at the center and still follow Christ to some degree. And this is not what Scripture teaches us to do. It's a prosperity teaching. You can have a better life now. You can have health. You can have wealth. It appeals to self. That's a lie. That's not what denying ourselves means. To haul that teaching of self into the church is a kind of syncretism. We deal with syncretism in missions. It tends to be a missions word. Syncretism is when you try to take two religious frameworks, typically Christianity and anything else, and make them work together, and it doesn't work. It's false. You end up with a false gospel or a false teaching, but so many churches have tried to syncretize the doctrines of the world and bring them in, and allow self to be at the center instead of Jesus Christ. Syncretism of self is one of the most dangerous things that exists in the Western church culture, and it's confusing many, many people. So if denying ourselves is a posture or an attitude, what comes next? The next command that we see in this verse is one of suffering. We're meant to take up our cross. Now, taking up our cross is not a simple command. The people who originally read this passage of Scripture would have understood carrying your cross to indicate crucifixion, and crucifixion being a form of death, capital punishment. So we like to sort of make folksy or cute, or we tend to soften the meaning of that by not considering what it's really saying. Taking up your cross, are we willing to die? Are we willing to suffer and die for Christ? The properly oriented posture of self-denial naturally flows into suffering, because the correctly oriented posture of self-denial is countercultural. We've really had it very easy in Western church culture for about 200 years. Uncommonly easy. It's probably been the quietest time in church history, the last couple of hundred years. We haven't really known what persecution is or what it means to die or suffer. Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Are we willing to suffer? Do we suffer for Christ? Or have we allowed ourselves to be confused about what it really means to suffer? It's a serious command. It's a command, and it flows out of a renewed heart that is keenly tuned to following Christ via the active work of the Holy Spirit. Crucifixion was an active, violent, permanent, public, slow thing. It was something that sometimes took days, and it was something everyone saw. And I think that whenever we see in God's Word language that points us towards crucifixion as an example of living, we're meant to understand that the world is intended to see something changing in us that is slow and permanent and that it's intentional and active, and that it's walking us towards death. Because for the Christian, death is glorious reunion with Christ. It is not what the world looks at as death. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh." We see the word crucifixion again, with its passions and desires. We're meant to be actively seeking holiness. And all the world does right now is try to appeal to our flesh and give us things that we might want or desire that might distract us from following Christ, from being faithful in worship. And we're meant to crucify those things, to systematically, intentionally, with the work of the Holy Spirit in us, put those things away. Galatians 6:14 says, "God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Our relationship with the world is to be different as Christians. This is a part of what it means to be a Christian and to suffer, to take up our cross. Crucified doesn't mean dead. It suggests dying. These passages suggest something very countercultural. The pursuit of holiness, the denial of self, the rejecting of worldliness, these things will lead to persecution. We're seeing it. I think we're seeing a descent into persecution in our Western culture through all of the things that you see on the news. And we sometimes even forget that there are Christians being persecuted around the world. Are any of you familiar with the Early Rain Church? Is that what it's called? Early Rain Covenant Church in China. And they've recently had their pastor arrested. They've had 100 or more of their congregants arrested. And there are now pictures coming of those congregants being tortured. That's persecution. That's not what we're experiencing yet. It may come. It may come to us. And we need to have our hearts ready. We need to have our lives right with Christ so that we may, in those times, be Christ-like and biblical in our responses. Do we grab onto the things the world has to offer in order to attempt or ease our suffering in Christ? That's an important question. There are all kinds of mechanisms in the world that exist to replace those important things in our lives. The work of Christ, the fellowship of believers. We can turn to all kinds of worldly counsel, false theologies, humanism, materialism. There are all kinds of things that we can use as a salve that can seem to compensate for the challenges in our life. Leonard Ravenhill said, "Entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. The more joy you have in the Lord, the less entertainment you need." We need to be aware of these things as Christians, that if we're following Christ, if we're denying ourselves, if we're taking up our cross, our relationship with the world is meant to be different. Again, we need to remember what we said at the beginning. This is not us trying to be good to make God happy. This is a reflection from a changed heart that shows our desires and our affections are new and different. Christ was telling Peter and the disciples that he was meant to suffer for the glory of God. When we salve our suffering or compensate for it with little bits of forbidden fruit, we can become an active agent of Satan. The same is true if we have a brother or sister who is suffering and we try to compensate for their suffering or diminish its severity with our words, counsel, or actions. The only true rescuer is Jesus Christ. And the only way we can truly rescue a suffering brother or sister is by pointing them to Christ. We cannot take their burdens upon ourselves in complete obedience. That doesn't mean we shouldn't walk with them. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if we try to say, "Oh, brother, don't worry, that wasn't that big of a sin," we become active agents of Satan. We need to point our brothers and sisters to Christ so that they might find wholeness and righteousness in His glory and not in our dismissive, misdirective, well-intended talk. That so often can happen. It can happen just by natural relationship and misunderstanding sometimes what's happening or the gospel. Sometimes God, as he did with Job, gives us challenges that force us to look to him. Sometimes that's the purpose of them. I can't stand here and tell you what the purpose of all of our challenges are. Simply that we must be thankful to God in all things, and that we must look to him for salvation, for comfort, and for rest, and that we must point one another to him in the same way. Take up our cross daily is a command to regular, active lifestyle that hopes in, relies on, and is satisfied only by Jesus Christ. Our last point this morning is one of submission. We're told to follow me, submitting to Christ. The final command is exemplified in the following two verses, 25 and 26. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Following Christ requires sacrifice and suffering and submission. He wants us all. He wants us completely. He is jealous of us. The bride of Christ is the church. And he desires to have all of us, and that we not be splitting our affections with those things of the world. Following Christ is an active meta-narrative. It's the big picture of the New Testament. There are a lot of places where we can see just what it means to follow Christ and how to go about it. As we've seen here, following Christ flows out of self-denial and suffering. But where does it lead us? Romans 11, if you'll turn there with me. Chapter 11, we'll look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore. So because all things are of him and through him and to him, I beseech you, therefore, because of those things, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is where we are led. This is the response. This is the work of God in us. When we are changed and made new, and our affections are made new, and we have a brand new heart, we're called a new creature. We have a new nature. We're a new man. There's a profound change. And we are meant to be a living sacrifice. That living sacrifice kind of rings something in our memories from the Old Testament about blood sacrifices, about those things that had to be done when sin was present. And I think that what it shows us now, that as possessions of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we belong to Christ because we are paid for with a price. Our only true worship is submission to God. Complete and total submission. I've often had the privilege of having conversations with our volunteer staff at Arrowhead. I really feel like my primary ministry is to those who come to minister. And I get the opportunity to walk with them through lots of different issues and challenges and things that confront them. Sometimes people will express a doubt in their own salvation. And I've found that often this is something that's rooted in a misunderstanding of that work that's been done in them. They're looking for a degree of sincerity in their profession, or a functional degree of sanctification, or the quantity of apparent goodness, a measurement that they can look at. The truth is that to follow Christ is not about what we do, but what he has done and continues to do in each of our lives. If you look at Galatians 5, we're not going to look at it for the sake of time this morning, but if you read all of Galatians chapter 5, you'll see what it means to follow Christ. There were some Pharisees who were saying, well, to follow Christ, you have to do this. And Paul was like, no, that's not what it means. And then he proceeds to teach about the fruit of the Spirit. If you are following Christ and you are made a new creature, all of these things are going to be your heart's desire. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. These things. Do we love the things God loves? That's the evidence that you have a new heart. That's the evidence that Christ has changed you. Our affections are new. The fruit of the Spirit are there to show us a mirror of what it means to be affected by God, to be made a Christian by Him. It's the heart that tells the story. And that heart flows out into our actions in obedience, not in moralism. Do we love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? The fruit of the Spirit act as that mirror. Do we love those things? Do we hate our sin? Just as we conclude, I have a few questions that I want you to take home and think about this afternoon, throughout the week. If following Christ is to deny self and take up our cross and follow Him, sacrificing, suffering, and submitting as God works in our lives is the reality of what it means to follow Christ. What does that look like practically for each of us? Do my colleagues know that I'm a Christian, a real, redeemed, changed, new person, that I'm born again? Or do I deny Christ at work by passively ensuring that no one knows I'm one of those, to avoid those illegal, challenging conversations? Do I submit well to my elders and to my local church leadership? Your church leaders are God's grace to you. That's a profound truth that we can often tend to forget. God has given you men who wish to serve Him well and to serve you well and to love you well. Do we submit to them? Are we content to walk toward holiness under their guidance and correction? Do I maintain healthy God-honoring relationships at church and at home? Or do I gossip? Do I go home? Look, we can get really upset about all kinds of sins in the church, adultery, and I think one of the most profoundly destructive sins that exists in church is gossip. It expresses hatred. It does not express love. Do I maintain healthy, God-honoring relationships with church, at church and at home? Am I willing to suffer in a challenging relationship to honor God before myself? Do I love the things God loves and hate the things God hates? Do I make worship a priority in all aspects of my life? Fellowship, giving, serving, praying, teaching. Do I make excuses about helping in the church, about serving in areas where serving is needed? Do I make excuses about not making it to midweek Bible study or Sunday evening service because I need a break because I got a hard day coming? We look at attending church on Sunday morning as a sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice. It is base level obedience to attend church. It's number one thing we're meant to do. Do not forsake the gathering together of one another. That is not a sacrifice. It is basic Christian obedience. To deny self and be a living sacrifice looks much different than just attending church on Sunday morning. Do I turn to Scripture and to my church family when I'm overcome? Or do I look to the satisfactions of the world to satisfy my needs? To follow Christ is to proclaim Christ. Do we share the gospel with those God brings into our path? Do we build difficult relationships for the sake of discipleship? Is the language of our lives bent towards glorifying God? Do we pursue actively holiness? It has to be active because our natural man-sin nature wants to sin. We have to intentionally pursue holiness, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing that? We cannot presume to be an effective witness for Christ if we are not positioned in sacrifice and in suffering and in submission to Christ in the ways that He lines out for us in His Word. Thank you very much.